All right. Well, good evening, Praxis. It's good to be here. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Christian, and I serve at Lighthouse here in Praxis as a ministry associate. Tonight, we are continuing our biblical worldview series. And if you've been with us the past several weeks, you know that we've been looking to God's word for guidance as we discuss particular topics and issues. First, we talked about the importance of church membership. And last week, Pastor Allen, he provided a biblical view toward our finances. Tonight, we are again putting on our biblical lenses and examining what this topic of the sanctity of life. At the outset, I want to acknowledge that this is a very heated topic. This is a very heated topic in our current cultural and political climate. And there are many voices with many different opinions and messages that we hear on a daily basis. So again, as we've been literally preaching this entire series, as believers, we want to look to God's word and to God himself for help as we try to sift through all of the clamor, not conforming our beliefs to what people perhaps on social media or in our workplaces say, but to conform our beliefs to what God has said, because he is the all-wise, all-knowing, sovereign, and loving Lord over us, his people, his creation. So to do that, we're first going to look at the basis for the sanctity of life. In other words, why every human life is sacred and has ultimate importance, and why every human being is valuable in God's eyes and deserves protection, love, and care from him and from us. Secondly, we'll look at the implications of this foundational truth, and especially see in Scripture how God cares for human beings in every stage of life, from beginning to end, or as some have put it, from the womb to the tomb. So let's dive into things. Point number one on your notes there, Imago Dei, the basis for the sanctity of life. Any discussion about the sanctity of life for us as believers must begin with this point, with this biblical truth that human beings have been made in the image of God, or the Imago Dei in Latin. And this goes all the way back to the beginning at creation in Genesis 1. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn there with me. And we're going to specifically look at verses 26 to 31 of Genesis chapter 1. So Genesis chapter 1, starting in verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all of the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. Skipping down to verse 29, or skipping ahead, and God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food." And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. So here I want us to notice several things, several extremely important things. First is that out of everything that has been created up to this point in the creation account, compared to all those things, man alone is made in God's image. Not dogs or animals, not trees, nothing and nobody else but human beings. That might come to a surprise to many of us, right? We're living in a culture where dogs are elevated to almost human-like status, where they even have more rights and resources than many humans around the world. But we see here in the creation account that man alone is given this designation of being made in God's image. And this means that humans are not comparable to anything else. Nothing compares to the value and the dignity that humans have by virtue of being made in God's image. It's also important to note that the creation of man, it comes at the end of God's creating acts in the creation account. And it's almost as if God saves the best of his creation for last, where mankind is the crown. Mankind is the pinnacle of God's creation. As if the symphony of God's creating acts has been building up to this point. And the crescendo is the creation of man. And this is again because man is made in God's infinitely valuable image. But what does it mean exactly to be made in God's image? Well, quite simply, being made in God's image means that man is like God. Man reflects the character and the nature of God. And this plays itself out in various ways. For example, like no other creature, we see that man demonstrates a sense of morality, high intellect, sophisticated speech and communication. Man displays cultivation and creativity that is unmatched by any other living being. We also see in Genesis 1 that God gives mankind the special task of ruling over and taking care of the rest of creation. However, I do think it's important to note, and this will be important for our discussions on God's care for people with disabilities, the unborn. It's important to note that what determines whether or not someone is made in God's image and thus inherently valuable and worthy of being treated with dignity, it's not dependent upon their abilities. In other words, there needs to be a distinction between ontology and function. First of all, what is ontology? Well, on the one hand, ontology seeks to answer fundamental questions about the essential nature of someone or something, the essential properties of someone or something. In simpler terms, ontology is concerned with what something is at its very core, regardless of how it functions or behaves. On the other hand, function, it deals with what something does, right? We know that word function, right? How something operates. So in short, ontology is about being and essence and nature, right? Who you essentially are, whereas function deals with something you do. And the point I want to emphatically make is that what makes someone an image bearer is simply the fact that they are made in God's image and that they possess this divine image because they inherit it from Adam, who is our forefather, and Adam, being the first man, was made in God's image. And this status is independent of any functional aspect. So on the one hand, things like exercising dominion, like we see in Genesis 1, exercising creativity, communication, intellect, all of these wonderful functions, right? They're functional outworkings of the image-bearing status. But any absence of these functions does not negate the reality of someone who is made in God's image because they descend from Adam who possesses the divine image. And again, this is important for establishing personhood and image bearing in all groups of people. Despite their attributes, despite their abilities or incapabilities, they are made in God's image nonetheless because they descend from Adam. Moreover, by being made in God's image, mankind, we see, has a special relationship with God. Man alone communicates and communes with God. And elsewhere in Scripture, we see even language of sonship applied to man's relationship with God. For example, in Luke chapter 3, verse 38, this is at the end of Jesus' genealogy in Luke, Adam is referred to as God's son, because he bears God's image as a human son bears the image of his earthly father. As a result, there's a special and unbreakable bond between man and God, and God has a special care for all mankind. So now that we've established the basis for the sanctity of life, what are some of the everyday implications of this? As I mentioned earlier, this means that God cares for human beings in every stage of life, from beginning to end, from the womb to the tomb. So although I won't have the time to cover every issue surrounding this topic, because there are a lot of them, we could do like a 2 or 3 part series on this, I've chosen several that I think are especially important for us in our cultural context. And these are on your notes there. And the first is God's care for the poor, the needy, and the oppressed. And second is God's care for the unborn. And from the outset, I want us to make note of the fact that all of these things, the care for mankind being made in God's image, all of these things are rooted in the command to love your neighbor as yourself. As you recall, Jesus in the Gospels says that the two greatest commandments that sum up the entire law are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second greatest command is to love your neighbor as yourself. And Paul says that the entire law is fulfilled in the command to love your neighbor as yourself. And part of what it means to love and to honor God is to love and honor those who are made in his image and reflect him. So when I do not love or care for my neighbor and fellow image bearer, I am in a way committing an offense against God himself. So this is very serious. This command to love others, it plays out in various ways, which we'll talk about, and it's rooted in the Imago Dei, which people possess. So we want to just put that out there at the outset. But without further ado, let's jump into some of these implications. The first being God's care for the poor, the needy, and the oppressed. So this category, it's going to cover several groups of people. People we would consider to be those who are genuinely unable to help themselves. Those who are not being treated with the dignity and the care and the respect that they deserve as God's image bearers. People who are vulnerable in God's sight. Regardless of race, culture, physical attributes, deficiencies, socioeconomic status. And within this category, we have poor people. We have orphans, people with severe mental illness, people with disabilities, many elderly people, those who face legitimate forms of oppression, injustice, hatred, violence, racism. And thankfully, Scripture has a lot to say about these groups of people. And we really see God's heart and concern for them. And to be honest, we're not going to spend a huge chunk of time on this because the Bible is just so overwhelmingly insistent and clear on this and caring for these people. It's not even a debate. It's not even a question. No matter what side of the spectrum you find yourself on, it's something that should be a given for all Christians, for all believers. The questions, however, usually revolve around how these maxims, how these principles are applied in our current situation, in our current social and political contexts. How do we translate the situation that was going on, for example, in the prophets and translate that to our time and apply it to our time? Those are usually the questions that surround these issues, but everyone agrees that God cares for these groups of people. First off, in the Bible, we see a consistent concern for the poor. You don't have to flip to every reference. I'm going to be going through a lot, but just to give you an idea of what Scripture says and what God says about these people. In the law in Deuteronomy 15, God says concerning the poor, he says, there will never cease to be poor in the land, the promised land of Israel. Therefore, he's saying this to Israel, I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy and to the poor, in your land. Later on in Proverbs, we read in Proverbs 14:31, whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker, but he who is generous to the needy honors him. And again, notice here, as I mentioned, the author of Proverbs, he says that mistreating a poor person is a direct offense against God, against the maker, by virtue of the poor person being made in God's image. So when we mistreat or rudely ignore these people, we don't think it's that big of a deal, right, usually. But we are reminded that because they are made in God's image, we are, in a sense, committing an offense against the Almighty Creator himself, which is kind of a wake-up call because we usually don't think of it that way. In the New Testament, we read James, In chapter 2, he says, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving them the things they needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And I think it's important to note that most of these texts about helping people, caring for others, especially the ones in the New Testament, they're usually referring to helping God's people specifically. And while I think, you know, we are to care for believers who are in need first and foremost, right, that we take care of our own who are desperately in need first, I don't obviously think that this excludes our obligation to care for image bearers in general. For example, listen to what Paul says in Galatians 6:10. This is at the end of his letter. He's kind of giving just little tidbits of commands and just little reminders for them. And he says, let us not grow weary of doing good. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who belong to the family of faith. So here we see Paul, he says, especially, you know, we're to care for believers who are deeply in need around us, first and foremost, but he says to do good to all people. Moreover, Jesus, during the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, he notes that God shows kindness to the evil and the good. And he does this by causing the sun to rise and sending rain to both the evil and the good. It doesn't matter whether you are a Christian or not. God sends what we call these common graces to all people. And the important thing is that Jesus says we, as God's children, should imitate our Heavenly Father in this way by loving people, whether they are righteous or unrighteous. Secondly, in the Bible, we see a great concern for children, especially orphans. Deuteronomy 24, God says, when you reap your harvest, so this is talking about the nation of Israel and this agrarian culture and the setting, he tells the Israelites, when you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. Psalm 68:5, the psalmist says, God is the father of the fatherless and protector of widows. James 1:27, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. So in our context, there is a great need for adoption. There's a great need for care for those in our country and around the world who don't have a home, these children whose parents die or their parents are unable to care for them. And while many Christians do adopt, especially here at Lighthouse, we know so many families that have adopted who are involved in foster care. And as you know, we've started and are continuing this ministry with Foster the City. And while this is true, there are certainly many children in this country and again around the world who need a loving and caring family. And many of us, maybe not some of you here because you're still, you know, you're not married yet and you're still establishing yourself in your career, but many of us in this country who are Christians, we have the resources. We have the money to adopt and to foster and care for these children. But not only does God care for the poor and orphans, but he cares for the needy. When I say needy, I'm especially referring to those people who are physically needy. People who couldn't survive or who would find it difficult to survive in most cases without the help of other people in their lives. We think of some people such as the elderly and those with disabilities. And I think this is important, especially with the elderly, because we can look down on old people, right, as slow, as weak, as incompetent or dumb. And these people often get left out of these discussions, even when we talk about the sanctity of life. We usually don't talk about old people. And this becomes an issue, especially as we get older, as we become more competent at life in general, and as we become self-sustainable usually, where we can have this attitude of arrogance and self-sufficiency, and we can have an attitude of disdain for older people who are declining in their abilities. And instead of helping the old lady in front of us at Costco figure out how to do the Apple Pay, we usually get frustrated and impatient and we roll our eyes, right? Because she's a burden. She's taking so long. She's getting in my way. Or maybe because they're older, we view them as out of touch with things, what's going on in the world and with the culture. So they become irrelevant to us, being overlooked in conversations at the dinner party, being overlooked in decisions that we make with our families, being ignored to invite them for activities, or just being marginalized, where they can feel invisible at times. And many of us have, or we will have to take care of our grandparents or our parents eventually, and we can easily see them as a burden that's not worth carrying. We can look at their deteriorating bodies and minds and therefore think that they're not as valuable. Or maybe because life is so fast and we're doing so much in our lives, we can kind of just ignore them. We can just push them to the side because to involve them, to try to do that, it would require just too much work and they would only slow us down from doing what we enjoy. But they, like everyone else, they are made in God's image, right? And thus, they are worthy of showing dignity to and respect. And the way we think about them reflects the way we think about God, the one whose image they have been created after. Some of my favorite verses on this topic, they come from the Old Testament, and they're actually a little funny. I don't mean to be funny, because this is a serious topic, but some of these verses are a little bit funny, but they also do show us the need to honor these people. Leviticus 19:32 says, "You shall stand up before the gray head and honor the face of an old man, and you shall fear your God. I am the Lord." Proverbs 20:29, "The glory of young men is their strength, and the honor of old men is their gray hair." Proverbs 16:31, my favorite, "A gray head is a crown of glory. It is found in the way of righteousness." So when someone starts to get a little more gray in the head and the hair, and they're dismayed about it, you can encourage them by saying, "Look, your crown of glory is getting bigger." But all joking aside, right, we see deliberate words in these verses. Words like honor, words like glory, as it relates to these older people. And God commands us to show honor and care toward them. Another group I mentioned that falls under this category of needy, specifically physically needy, are people with disabilities. In his ministry, this is something so obvious and emphatic is that we see Jesus constantly caring for disabled people, whether they are blind, whether they are mute, whether they are deaf, paralyzed, crippled. He shows them mercy and he shows them care when they come to him. And he heals them. When other people are trying to push them away and they're begging for mercy, right? His disciples and other people are saying, no, we're on our way to Jerusalem. We're on our way to do this. Jesus says, no, let them come to me so I can heal them. And this stems all the way back to the Old Testament law. In Leviticus 19:14, God says to the people of Israel, "You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind. But you shall fear your God. I am the Lord." For those of you who have been at Lighthouse for some time, you know that God has impressed upon our hearts to care for these image bearers in our congregation, where they are often, unfortunately, not cared for in other settings, or sadly, even other churches, usually seen as burdens, distractions, annoyances, really distractions from letting the real people worship. Right, that's how some people can view them. But as I mentioned in the beginning, God cares for them not because of their abilities or lack thereof. Those who lack these things in part or in full, they are image bearers nonetheless, and they should be treated as such. Concerning God's care for the oppressed, in Deuteronomy 1, verses 16 to 17, and we see this all over the Old Testament and the New, God says, "I charged your judges at that time," speaking to Israel, "hear the cases between your brothers and judge righteously between a man and his brother or the sojourner who is with him. You shall not be partial in judgment. You shall hear the small and the great alike. You shall not be intimidated by anyone, for the judgment is God's. In the case that is too hard for you, you shall bring to me and I will hear it. So God is commanding the people to judge justly, not showing bias based on someone's status or, yeah, how much money they have, whatever it might be. Isaiah 1:17, God is calling back the nation to faithfulness to him. They've walked away from God. They've turned to idol worship during this time in the nation's history. This is the worst time in the nation's history. And as a result of turning away from God, they've sought their own good. Those in power have oppressed and brought injustice upon the weaker. And so God sends the prophets as these prosecuting attorneys to call the nation back. And this is what he says. He says through the prophet Isaiah, learn to do good, speaking to the people. Seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. In Jeremiah 22, God is addressing Josiah, the former king. He was a good king, but he's addressing his son, who is a wicked king. God says, woe to him who builds his house without righteousness and his upper rooms without justice, who uses his neighbor's services without pay and does not give him his wages he deserves. Did not your father Josiah do justice and righteousness? He pled the cause of the afflicted and the needy. Is not that what it means to know me, declares the Lord? But your eyes and your hearts are intent only upon your own dishonest gain and on shedding innocent blood and on practicing oppression and extortion. So we see that these people, specifically the king, he was not paying people the wages they deserved. He was robbing them essentially from the work that they did. He gathers dishonest gain for himself. He sheds innocent blood. It says he's only concerned about himself. And finally, now I want to talk about God's care and concern for the unborn, especially as it relates to this issue that we face today of abortion. And I've chosen to reserve an entire section for this because this is one of the most important issues of our day. At least it's one where most people tend to have a strong opinion on it. Moreover, there's a lot of confusion. I think there's a lot of dangerous, misleading, and unbiblical arguments that are usually thrown around, and it's easy to get swept up by all of the rhetoric. So like the previous points, I'd like to go over just several key passages that will show us God's care for the unborn. And I'd also like to address some misconceptions and faulty objections surrounding this issue. The first text we want to look at is going to be Psalm 139. Psalm 139. And I'll invite you to turn there. Psalm 139. In this psalm, David, he's describing God's omnipresence, God's omniscience. In other words, the fact that God is everywhere all the time, and he is in David's presence, and he knows everything that David does in his life. And not only this, but in this psalm, David acknowledges that God is not just present spatially, right, in his life, but that he is intimately involved in everything that happens in his life, from the beginning of his life all the way to the end of it. Starting in verse 1, David says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. Skipping down to verse 13, David then talks about how God's involvement in his life is so intricate and is so intimate that it even extends down to forming and caring for David in the womb. Look what David says. He says, for you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you. So there are a few things worth pointing out here that we want to talk about. The first, again, is this intimacy and this closeness between God and David. You feel it throughout the entire psalm. And you especially feel it here as David describes God's care and development of him inside his mother's womb. David uses this imagery of knitting. I've never knitted. I'm sure some of you are shocked to hear that. But just talking to people or seeing things that have been knitted, I know that it is a very delicate and skillful process. It involves manipulating yarn with these needles, right, in a very precise way to create these intricate and these various patterns and textures and structures. And David compares him being made in the womb as being knitted in the womb, right? The same process that God directly oversees and carries out in the womb as a baby is formed. In Job 10, Job says that God has clothed him with skin and flesh and knitted him, using that same word, together with bones and sinews. Some of you may be in medicine. Maybe you've studied just how complex and amazing a baby's development is within the womb, right? How intricate and just complex it is. And that's what David is describing. Another thing worth noting in Psalm 139 is that in this psalm, David refers to himself as a person. And this is important because people will say, you'll hear this often, that babies in the womb, they're not people, right? They're not persons. And because they're not fully formed people, they don't have any rights. They don't have any protections because they're not people. You hear things like, well, it's just a clump of cells, right? It's a parasite. It's not a person. So it doesn't matter what we do with it. But again, the way David talks about this process of development in his mother's womb, it clearly indicates that he is, in fact, a person. And not only that, but the main thing is that God deeply cares for David. God deeply and intricately oversees this process and is involved in it while he's in the womb, while he is being made by God. And the thought of this causes David to exclaim in verse 17, right? He bursts forth in praise because he recognizes just how amazing this is, and especially God's intimate care for him. Moreover, outside of scripture, right, there is debate in the field of medicine and biology as to when life begins. And while there are many who believe life does not begin at conception, there are also many who believe that life does, in fact, begin at conception. And of course, we'll always allow scripture as God's word to have the final say on these matters. Nevertheless, it's still helpful to know that many credible biologists and medical professionals in this field support the biblical view. But moving on, there are other texts in scripture that support this view. For example, in the New Testament, we read in Galatians 1, verse 15, that God knew Paul even when he was in the womb, and that God chose him to be an apostle when he was in the womb. Paul says, "But when God, who had set me apart from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the nations." So we see that God knows and he sets Paul apart while he is in his mother's womb for the special task of preaching the gospel. And finally, and perhaps one of the most powerful examples comes from the Gospel of Luke in the infancy narratives of Jesus and John the Baptist. And this is in Luke chapter 1, and I invite you to turn there. This is Luke chapter 1, verses 39 to 44. And in this context, Mary has just been told by the angel Gabriel that she would bear Jesus and that he would be the Messiah. So she runs over, like any normal person would, to tell her family. She runs over to Elizabeth to tell her this exciting news. And this is what Luke narrates. Verse 39 of chapter 1, he says, or he narrates, "In those days Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her," so this is Elizabeth's womb, "and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, 'Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy.'" So we see here that as Mary shares this exciting news about Jesus' upcoming birth, John the Baptist, who is in Elizabeth's womb, he leaps for joy, signifying, if not recognition, at the very least, animation and personhood. Some have also pointed out that Elizabeth, she already recognizes Mary as the mother of her Lord, right? She says that the mother of her Lord has come to meet her. And so this is important because even though Mary, she's in a very early stage of her pregnancy, Elizabeth recognizes that she is a mother at this point. And it's also significant because in the incarnation, we see that it begins not when Jesus was a newborn baby ultimately, but at the moment of conception. We see when the Holy Spirit conceives Jesus in Mary's womb. And so all of these texts of those that speak of those in the womb, they speak of them as people, people who are made in God's image, people therefore to love and to value and to cherish and to treat with dignity and care. We talked about God's care for the innocent, God's care for the needy, those who cannot help or defend themselves. In Proverbs 6, and we saw this in Jeremiah, that God says he hates the shedding of innocent blood. Beloved, what person is more needy, more defenseless, more innocent than a baby in the womb? So when it comes to abortion, this is not a question, right? This is not a debate. There is no gray area here. Right? These are people God calls us to love. And abortion, which is the wrongful termination of a person in the womb, it's murder. Right? It's evil. And now I understand some of you here might be thinking of some objections. Maybe you've heard to some of the things that I've said regarding abortion. Objections like the government shouldn't control women's bodies, for example. Or what about the case of rape and incest? What about caring for poor women who cannot support their babies and are forced to give birth to them? And typically these objections, they are centered around the concern that an overemphasis on caring for the unborn who are made in God's image leads to a neglect in caring for women, especially mothers who are also made in God's image and deserving of love and care as well. So I do want to address some of these objections and hopefully strike an equal balance that shows care for both the unborn and women, mothers especially, because both are image bearers in God's sight. And the first objection I want to address is that the government shouldn't be allowed to control women's bodies. This is probably the most frequently presented argument in favor of abortion rights. At least from my perspective, it's the one I hear the most. You hear slogans like "my body, my choice," or "keep your laws off of my body." And I want to make several points in response to this, and they are somewhat related. Because on the one hand, the maxim initially sounds good. Like, yeah, you might say, that sounds right. The government shouldn't control women's bodies. But when you think about it a little bit more, this actually doesn't make any sense. Let me explain. That's because the government does, in fact, control people's bodies all the time, on a daily basis through its laws. And neither men nor women can do whatever they want with their bodies if it involves harming another person. And in the case of abortion, because we have established that the unborn are persons, the government does, in fact, have not just the right, but the duty to prevent women or anybody else from harming or murdering a person in the womb. And I think it's interesting that the pro-choice movement, with its focus on my body, my choice, women's rights, seems to overlook one important group of women, the little girls inside the womb. As Pastor Mark Dever has said, a consistent concern for women's rights should begin with not killing them in the womb. Let me say it again. A consistent concern for women's rights should begin with not killing them in the womb. So yes, the government does have and must exercise the right to control its citizens' bodies to protect other citizens, other persons, such as those inside the womb, from harm. Now, what about the case of rape or incest? First and foremost, we want to emphatically acknowledge that, especially in the case of rape, that this is a horrible and wicked evil. And any woman who must experience something as horrible like becoming pregnant as a result of this, she's a victim first and foremost. Moreover, the rapist in this case must receive harsh, swift, and just punishment for committing an egregious offense against a fellow image bearer of God. That is so absolutely clear. Secondly, the victim should be treated with compassion. The victim should be treated with care, and there should be concrete ways and systems in place to provide care for them. However, as awful as this is, this does not justify the murder of another innocent person, in this case, the baby. In other words, the irreparable and horrible evil done to one innocent image bearer does not justify doing an equally irreparable and horrible evil to another one. At risk of oversimplification, two wrongs don't make a right. God abhors both actions of rape and the shedding of innocent blood. Thus, the focus should be one, caring for the victim that does not involve another act of evil, and two, punishing the wrongdoer, the wrong committed by the offender. The baby should not be punished for something someone else did. And finally, there's the objection that forcing certain women to continue their pregnancies could lead them into poverty. This is also one of the biggest objections toward preventing abortion rights. On the one hand, as I mentioned earlier, Scripture is very clear that God cares for the poor and he demands that they are cared for. At the same time, even if bearing and caring for a child will lead someone into poverty, right, it does not justify, again, murdering a child. Again, we have to have compassion, right? And it should pain us to see people suffering in poverty if it leads to this. But we also need to recognize that we have to extend compassion to the baby as well. We need to also recognize that murdering the baby is not the answer. Instead, providing assistance to the mother and the family, that is the answer, right? I also want to point out that if we follow this way of thinking, what prevents us from eliminating all those other people who are financially burdensome to families and the rest of society, right? Such as elderly people, sick people, disabled people. Why don't we just eliminate them too? Because if we can eliminate babies who might bring people into poverty, what about all those other people, right? Obviously, the reason is because we believe these people, right, although they are financially burdensome, they're persons with the right to life. And their burden to society is irrelevant to their continuing the right to life, having the right to life. And so instead of eliminating them, our solution isn't to kill them, right? We have government programs for them. We have nonprofits that seek to help them. But for babies, for whatever reason, right, our society's solution is to murder them instead of seeking to care for them like these other groups of people. Now, in these cases where it is difficult on the mother and the family, there have to be options to care for them. And thankfully, there are. There are government assistant programs. There are adoption agencies. There are pregnancy centers, safe haven laws. There's foster care. In other words, these are alternatives to abortion to help mothers, right, and families to support and raise a child or to pass them along to other people who can. And yeah, I'm not a policy expert. I don't know all of the statistics and about all of the programs that are designed to help people in this area. So maybe there is more to be done. Maybe there does need to be more resources, more funding put toward caring for women and for families. Because yes, to be pro-life means that you care for the poor and the needy, as we've covered. My point, though, is that no matter what, murdering the baby should never be an option. Finally, I want to acknowledge what I believe to be one of the few and rare circumstances that do justify an abortion. And that is when the mother's life is at serious risk. This is when there are complications during a pregnancy, and it could even include pro-life mothers who are against abortion, but an abortion may be necessary to save the mother's life. One instance of this might include an ectopic pregnancy, where the fertilized egg implants outside of the uterus, usually in the fallopian tube, most commonly there. And the tube, the fallopian tube, cannot support the growth of a fetus. And so this condition can cause life-threatening internal bleeding to the mother if it's not treated. It could justify an abortion because the pregnancy, on the one hand, will not lead to life for the baby. And if the pregnancy is allowed to continue, it could lead to the death of the mother. So this is just one example of many where the mother could die or the baby will not survive either way if the pregnancy continues. So in these cases, if you do nothing, both the baby and the mother will die. So the intent in this situation is to save a life rather than to take it. So there should be options to help and to save women in these situations. And although, of course, we trust and believe that God can perform a miracle at any moment, we also want to use our discernment. We want to do our best in that moment to love the mother as well by seeking to save her life instead of losing both hers and the baby's. But in all, I think it's important to keep in mind that the cases of rape and incest, for example, the cases of risk to the mother's life, they make up about 0.4% and 0.3% respectively of the reasons why women seek out an abortion. These statistics come from the Charlotte Lozier Institute, which completed and published a report in 2021 that gathered publicly available data from 8 states, which recorded a total of 123 abortions that year. And they reported that the vast majority of reasons women seek an abortion are for elective or non-specified reasons. The Guttmacher Institute, which is a major pro-choice research organization, they track sexual and reproductive health in the US and globally. They report that in these cases, either mothers just don't want the baby due to bad timing, so that's about 78%, or they felt like they couldn't care for it, or some other reasons that we have deemed to be invalid for terminating the life of a baby. So they noted, along with the Charlotte Institute, that cases like rape and incest, they're less than 1% of cases, even though these cases are often cited in political discussions, in places where rhetoric is usually blown out of proportion to make a point. With this in mind, I think it's important for us to hear just some of the appalling statistics on abortion. that should really just remind us of how tragic and how serious this is. Since the 1973 Roe v. Wade decision, which legalized abortion nationwide, the CDC estimated that over 63 million abortions have been performed in the United States up until the time of Roe being overturned in 2022. Guys, do you understand how shocking that is? 63 million people. That's the entire population of France, wiped out in less than 50 years. That's the entire population of Italy, the UK. That's 10 times more than the Holocaust. This is absolutely tragic. It's unfathomable that this would happen under our radar, right under our watch. You know, and to close, I just want to say a word to those who have had an abortion. Maybe those who have been involved in some way in the process of an abortion. Whether you're here, whether you know someone to whom that applies, God wants you to know that there is always forgiveness and hope in the gospel. No sin is so great that it cannot be forgiven by God. Moreover, the gospel tells us that Christ not only came to redeem sinners and wash us clean, but that he has resurrected to life, defeating death once and for all. And one day there will be an end to all of the death that we see in this world, all of the oppression, everyone in poverty. And one day, life and righteousness and goodness will reign. But it's not as if we have to sit around as bystanders and wait until that day to see life preserved, to see life cherished, to see life cared for by God and his people. No, we ourselves have been loved and cared for by our Heavenly Father in the gospel. And God has transformed our hearts. He's risen us to newness of life, given us his Spirit to empower us and to reflect his care and his love for all who bear his image and all who are precious in his sight. So we have the opportunity now to do likewise, to love those who are made in God's image from the womb to the tomb. So may we do that praxis for the love of God and for the love of our neighbor. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a father who cares for his children. You care for those who have been made in your image, who reflect your image, God, and who are inherently worthy, who inherently have value and are deserving of care and love and respect. God, but we recognize that we live in a fallen world. We live in a world where people don't treat others who are made in your image as such. People are left in poverty. People are oppressed and treated unjustly. There are people who are thrown to the wayside that we look down upon just because they don't have certain capabilities or they don't have money, whatever it is. There are those who can't defend themselves, those in the womb who are mute and they can't speak, God, and demand people to defend them and protect them. So may we do that, God. For many of us here, we might not know what that looks like exactly, so we ask for your wisdom. We ask for your help, God, to have your heart, to reflect it in the world around us, to the image bearers around us, whether at work, whether in the family, whether in some activist organization, whatever it is, God, please lead us and guide us to do that so that we may share the heart you have and have shared toward us in the gospel, all for your glory and for the good of those who bear your image. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.